Hear the word of the Lord. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, just like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, church family. Would you pray with me as we ask for God's help? Father, we do thank you now for this beautiful Palm Sunday you've given us. And we ask especially for receptive hearts to receive all that you have for us, even in a story as dark as this one. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord. You are our rock, you are our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, each and every Sunday, we at CFC participate in a centuries-old tradition where after reading a passage of Scripture, the reader will say something like, this is the word of the Lord, to which the congregation naturally responds, thanks be to God. Yeah, very good. We just did this. And I love this tradition personally because it teaches us that the proper response to God's word is not mere intellectual understanding, like we're just reading an encyclopedia or something, but it's a deep and a heartfelt gratitude. Thanks be to God. It's to say, thank you, God, for speaking to us in this particular way. Though you could have remained silent, and though you didn't owe us anything, you decided to give yourself to us in this particular word. Thanks be to God. But if we're being honest this morning, we have to admit that there are some passages of Scripture that seem so dark, seem so warped, so demoralizing, that we find it challenging to be grateful for them. There's some passages where justice seems to elude our grasp and where God seems utterly silent in the face of our pain. I remember one chapel service I attended a couple years ago where the preaching text for that day was Judges 19. And if you're not overly familiar with Judges 19, just know that it happens to be one of the darkest and most violent chapters in the whole Old Testament. In fact, the whole Bible. And I'll never forget that after the reader finished reading that chapter and concluded with the expected, this is the word of the Lord, the people responded with a shockingly quiet thanks be to God that day. The people's expression of gratitude to God's word was reduced to a whisper, a mumble that day. And it's not that we doubted that Judges 19 was part of God's word or anything. I think we just struggled to make sense of how that violent story could be in a Bible that's supposed to bring us good news. And as we come to our preaching text today, I think the story of John the Baptist's beheading can provoke that kind of response too. I think it's the kind of story that can evoke a mumble from us, thanks be to God, with our heads looking down. This chapter invites us to ask honest questions, not only about the story's relevance in the book of Mark, but also about God's fundamental goodness. Why would God allow the death of this good and righteous man, especially when his death seems so senseless? It's a chapter that leaps off the pages of our Bibles with all of its injustice, bloodlust, absolute abandonment of any moral order whatsoever, described for us in painfully vivid detail. It's the kind of story that leaves us questioning whether God will show up for me in the moments of my deepest pain. It might just leave you wondering whether God is even on your side at all. When you and I hear stories that are this heartbreaking in our day and age, we so often prefer to just keep scrolling, don't we? Just to block it out of our minds, pretend that we didn't hear it. But God's word won't allow us to keep scrolling this morning. The story of John's beheading, as heartbreaking, as grotesque as it is a story that God wanted us to hear in detail. But the question is why? Well, I think the answer lies in the very first verse of the whole book of Mark. You'll remember that several weeks ago we began our series in Mark and we covered Mark 1:1. And if you have your Bibles open, it might actually be helpful to turn a couple pages over just to see what that first verse says again. The very first verse of Mark simply says this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This one verse serves as a kind of description for all that follows in Mark, and it can be divided into two parts. First, if we focus on the latter half of that verse, we see that all of Mark is fundamentally about the gospel of Jesus Christ. This means that everything Mark writes is supposed to enhance your understanding of Jesus' identity and mission. You'll remember that when we began our series, Bart spoke about how Mark's overriding purpose is to unveil the identity of Jesus. Who exactly is this man who goes about delivering people from unclean spirits, healing sick bodies, often in really unconventional ways? Who is this man who preaches a strange message about the kingdom of God? Who is this wise man who didn't receive his wisdom from any human teacher? When Mark writes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's telling us that his whole book is intended to help you answer those questions. But second, if we focus on the first half of that verse, Mark also says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This means that everything in Mark is not only fundamentally about Jesus, but it's also gospel, good news for you. Gospel, of course, is an announcement of good news. It means there's a reason to celebrate. It means that the old ways of the world have come to an end, and God is in the business of bringing about something new. Isaiah 52 describes the gospel, the good news, like this. And we hear this passage a lot, but pay special attention to the kind of emotive language in this passage. Isaiah 52 describes the gospel like this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And when Mark says that his book is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he intends for his book to be received with that same level of happiness and joy and looseness. All of Mark is good news for you. So if we take Mark's criteria seriously on his own terms this morning, then it seems like we have two basic questions to ask about our story and our passage. First, how is this story of John the Baptist's beheading fundamentally about Jesus? Second, how is the story of John the Baptist's beheading fundamentally good news for you? Let's begin with that first question. How is the story fundamentally about Jesus? And I want to direct your attention to three clues or hints that we find in that story to suggest that that's the case. And the first one is the introduction of our story in verses 14 to 16. Mark gives us a clue right at the outset that this story is really a roundabout way of speaking about Jesus. In verse 14 to 16, our story begins with a chaotic scene. Mark writes that at this point, Jesus' name had become well known. And just as in so many places throughout the book of Mark, they knew his name, but they didn't know his identity. They were surrounded by the things of God, but they couldn't internalize the truth. Maybe he's John the Baptist. No, wait, I thought he was Elijah. No, wait, I thought he was one of the prophets of old. For those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus this morning, by the way, I think this presents a sobering warning that proximity to the things of God is not necessarily a guarantee that we've actually come to know him. Just as in verse 14, Jesus' name has also become well known in our context here in the American South. It's very common to see Jesus' name on billboards, on bumper stickers, on t-shirts, on stickers of all kinds, on merchandise. It's very common to see Jesus' name plastered on the Hobby Lobby calligraphy artwork that's hanging in our living rooms. We too find ourselves very near the things of God. But let's examine ourselves to make sure that the Jesus we claim to know is not a Jesus of our own invention. Is the Jesus you believe in a Jesus who never makes demands of you? Who never asks you to change? Is he a Jesus who agrees with the stuff you already believe? Let's pray often that the Spirit gives us eyes to receive and hearts to receive who Jesus really is. Our entire destiny hinges on receiving the Jesus that Scripture actually provides. Jesus himself said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." But if you're not a Christian and you're here with us this morning, I think this warning also applies to you, but in a different way. If you're here this morning and you said, if you've made a conscious decision to reject Jesus, if you said, "Yeah, I've tried that Christianity thing, it's not really for me." Friend, if that's you, this text is telling us that it's very possible you've rejected a false Jesus. Have you considered that Jesus might actually be far more wonderful than you ever dared to believe? Isn't it at least possible that Jesus loves you with a love that reaches down to the deepest parts of your being? Isn't it at least possible that Jesus has exchanged himself for you and shouldered the heavy burden of your sin and sorrow and shame? I want to tell you this morning that he is. I want to tell you this morning that he does. And I invite you to keep coming back to this church where Jesus is what we preach. Jesus is who we sing about, as you could tell. Jesus is who we love. And I pray that one day you too will be caught up in the love that we have for Christ. And if you look at our text, I don't want us to miss that when Mark begins our story with these fumbling guesses about who Jesus might be, he's already giving us a clue that that's what he's most interested in. Jesus' identity is his top priority. That's his primary concern. That's why he's telling us this John the Baptist story. When Mark tells us this long and extremely detailed story about John's beheading, he's not just filling in our historical gaps about what happened to John. No, in a way, Mark is actually responding to the Herods, to the crowds who don't know what to make of him. They don't know what to make of him. Some say he's Elijah. Some say he's one of the prophets. But Mark writes this story to say, no, Jesus is a savior who will follow in the footsteps of this John. And just like John, Jesus also will be imprisoned, even though he was righteous. And just as Herod gambled John's life away, Jesus' fate too will be decided by a corrupt political leader, Pilate, who's enslaved to the whims of the crowd. Just like John, Jesus also will be a victim of injustice. Like John, Jesus also will die utterly alone. And like John, once Jesus has died, his body too will be displayed as a gruesome spectacle for all to see. What happens to John helps us to anticipate what happens to Jesus. That's the first clue that this story is really a Jesus story. Second, we have to remember that John himself was a prophet who prepared the way for the Lord. God prophesies about this John in Malachi chapter 3 when he says, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." Out of God's abundant mercy, he sends a messenger so that God will be comprehended by the people when he comes. This means that whatever the messenger says, whatever the messenger does, whatever the messenger experiences, they're intended to help us anticipate the Lord who comes after him. When the text says John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, only 8 verses later, we see that the Spirit is driving Jesus into the wilderness. When it says that John preaches repentance for the forgiveness of sins, only 10 verses later, Jesus also is preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In the same way that King Herod is greatly perplexed by John in our story, so also will many be perplexed by Jesus. And when Mark is arrested, abused, and wrongfully killed because of one woman's perverse wish, Mark is telling us that Jesus will share the same fate. God sends John ahead of time so that Jesus' ministry will be intelligible. You know, every now and then when a famous person either retires or passes away, they will build these bronze, silver-looking statues to commemorate them and the impact that they've made in their respective fields. You know, if it's a famous musician like Elvis, they'll make the statue holding the guitar, you know, singing into the mic, maybe have some loose hips on them. If it's a famous athlete like Michael Jordan, you know, they'll make sure the statue is palming the basketball, hanging midair, jumping from the free throw line. If it's someone who made a great social impact, like Rosa Parks, there's a statue of her in downtown Montgomery of climbing onto the bus to signify, climbing up to the bus. But, you know, if they made, I like to imagine that if they made a statue to commemorate John the Baptist, they would simply depict that statue as pointing with his index finger. Because the greatest thing John is known for, the greatest contribution he's made to salvation history, is deflecting attention away from himself and putting it on the Lamb of God, who alone takes away the sin of the world. John's whole life was a commentary on the life of Jesus. That's why I think if John the Baptist were here with us this morning, say John the Baptist is sitting with you on the end of your row, you kind of look over, you see him wearing his leather belt and snacking on locusts and wild honey. And he got the chance to hear me preach this morning. I think he'd be kind of disappointed with me if I tried to explain this story as anything other than a commentary on the death of Jesus to come. We've used commentaries, many of us have, in our study of the Bible, and commentaries simply draw the meaning of the text out. They give us insights into things that we didn't see before. And in the same way, John's death draws out the meaning of Jesus' death. It helps us to train our expectations about the fate that awaits our Lord. If I tried to explain this story without reference to Jesus, if I tried to explain it as just an interesting historical nugget, or as just an interruption in the flow of the book, I think John just might stand up, and he just might start yelling at me, just might start waving his hands. Yoo-hoo, intern, let's rethink this. Let's go back to the drawing board. I think if the resurrected John were here with us this morning, he would tell me the very thing that he told us in chapter 1. After me came one who was mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I wasn't worthy to stoop down and untie. Focus on him. He's the one worth speaking about. Jesus is the meaning of my life. Jesus is the meaning of my ministry. Jesus is the meaning of my death. John's destiny was to be a forerunner of the Lord, not only in his life, but also in his death. We know that this story is ultimately about Jesus because John's whole life was about Jesus. Mark never talks about John for John's own sake, but only to illuminate our understanding of Christ. John is a forerunner of the Lord. Third, how is this story fundamentally about Jesus? Well, this last point is a little more subtle, but 5 times in our story, Mark uses this word king to describe Herod. In the whole book of Mark, there are only 2 individuals who are called king. One is Herod, and the other one is Jesus. But the interesting thing is that Herod at this time wasn't actually a king. He was what you call a tetrarch, which means that you only have jurisdiction over certain portions of first century Israel. And so that leaves us with the question, well, why would Mark call him a king? Well, I think Mark's decision to call Herod a king is a literary move that brings Herod and Jesus side by side. He wants us to compare and to contrast these 2 kings. Well, how do I know that, you say? Well, look with me at verse 17. What does the text say? For it was Herod who had done what? Sent and seized John. Then skip with me down to verse 27, where again we see that Herod is sending an executioner to behead John. Herod is a king who sends his servants to accomplish his mission. Now look with me at the story immediately prior to ours that Jordan preached on last week. Look at verse 7 of the same chapter. Verse 7, and he, Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out 2 by 2, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Jesus also is a king who sends his servants to accomplish his mission. But whereas Jesus sends his servants to give life, Herod sends his servants to take life. Jesus is a king who heals. Herod is a king who kills. By placing these stories side by side, we're meant to compare Herod to the kind of king that Jesus has been all up until this point. Mark not only shows us that this story is really about Jesus, but also that Jesus is superior to every earthly ruler. Jesus is better than the Herods of this world. And what a timely word this is for our politically charged culture. It seems that with every passing day, our world is giving us more and more reasons for us to hate the other, whatever the other might mean to you. With every headline, every podcast, every social media post, our culture is inviting us to entrust our very selves to political leaders and parties and issues. And my fear is that while no serious Christian would admit that they're entrusting themselves to political leaders or parties, I think it's very possible for them to do so without even realizing it. So be wise, Christian, about the amount of time you spend drinking from the political commentariat. There are many talented and persuasive political personalities who would like to capture your heart, who would have you believe that if so-and-so doesn't get elected next term, that if such-and-such an issue doesn't go through, you're sealed, you're done, you're finished. But by comparing these two kings, Mark cuts right through all that noise, and he extols Jesus as a king who can give and do for you what no other earthly ruler can give and do for you. That's what Scripture is getting at when it says that Jesus is King of Kings and that he's Lord of Lords. While the rest of the world is withering away and entrusting themselves to political parties that can never deliver, Jesus is a king who offers you rest in your soul. Jesus is a king who secures your future, the very thing that politicians are always promising us but are never delivering on. Jesus gives us the kind of internal rest that enables us to say, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say that it is well with my soul. By placing these stories side by side, Mark contrasts the bloodthirsty Herod to Jesus, the king who wants you to live. Mark wants us to see the supremacy of King Jesus over all the Herods of this world. So you'll remember this morning that our first question is, how is this story fundamentally about Jesus? And we've seen at least three reasons to suggest that's the case. Just a quick recap. Remember, the first is that Mark introduces our story with the question of Jesus' identity, which suggests that that's the real reason he's telling the story. Who is this Jesus? Second, John is a prophet who is a forerunner of the Lord. Whatever happens to John helps us to anticipate what happens to Jesus. And third, Mark uses this kingly language to describe Herod, which brings Herod and Jesus side by side. He wants to talk about Jesus indirectly. So what does all this mean? So what, you say? Well, it means that this story is not a standalone story. It means that through these three hints or clues, Mark wants us to look not at John's death, but through John's death, to the greater and more impactful death of Jesus to come. John's beheading takes place in the shadow of Christ's cross. Or to switch up the analogy, we can say that John's death is a window through which we receive and take hold of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, how might we do that? Well, I think we ask our second question. It's to that we now turn. How is this story fundamentally good news for you and for me? If John's beheading were a standalone story, then deriving good news from it would be a really difficult task, wouldn't it? That'd be a really tall order. If all we considered were this story alone, then death seems to have won the day. Injustice seems to have prevailed. But if it's really true that we are to look through John's death to the cross, then already we can begin to hear the faint tune of Calvary's triumphant song. Even in a story as dark as this, we can begin to hear the cross giving us a triumphant word. Even in this dark story, we can begin to hear the good news. By looking through John's death, we hear the gospel telling us at least two things this morning. First, we hear the gospel telling us that Jesus' death to come is a response to the hopelessness that we feel in this story. John's beheading makes our hearts ache. It leaves us crying out for a more positive and hopeful resolution. I think there's something in each one of us that refuses to believe that that can be the end of the story. And I want to know this morning, have you ever felt hopeless like that? Have you ever experienced something that caused you to cry yourself to sleep at night and made it equally hard to get out of bed in the morning? Have you ever been so despondent that the music you once loved now just sounds like noise? That the food you once thought was so delicious now just tastes so bland? And even the bright and vibrant colors of the sunset now just seem so muted and dull? Have you ever said with Jeremiah, "Cursed be the day on which I was born"? Or with Elijah, "It is enough now, O Lord, please take my life"? Dear friend, if that is you this morning, or if that's ever been you in the past, I want you to hear what the gospel proclaims to you this morning when it tells you that hopelessness will not have the final word in your life. Because through John's death, we already see faint glimpses of the cross. Through your own sorrows, whatever they may be, we begin to see those bloody feet nailed to the cross on Calvary. Those beautiful feet upon the mountain that always preached good news, and even in his death is still preaching good news to you. May I remind you this morning, dear sister, dear brother, that on the cross, Jesus put death to death. He made hopelessness hopeless. He made fear itself afraid. He brought sadness to a sad ruin. And you might ask, well, how is Jesus' death a victory? How is that a good word? Didn't Jesus suffer the same sad fate that John himself experienced? But the difference is that while John dies for himself, Jesus dies in your place and on your behalf. It's the good news that on the cross, God in Christ is gathering up to himself the collective sorrows and sufferings and disappointments of the world, and he's killing them. He's putting an end to them. It's the good news that Jesus became the sadness of the world, that he bears upon his own heart the hopelessness of human history. Jesus says, "Give me your tears, give me your heartache, give me all your sadness, and I will do away with them. Give me all the reasons you cry yourself to sleep at night, and I will put an end to them." And by dying and rising up from the grave, Jesus triumphs over hopelessness as a defeated foe forever. And the good news of the gospel is that it's all right now. It is all right now. The cross is the moment where Jesus makes everything sad untrue. The world sought to have the final word, didn't it? The world always wants to have the final say. The world with its cancer diagnoses, the world with its tsunamis that takes away thousands of lives in a single moment, the world with its severed heads on platters. But the cross is the moment where God refuses to let that be the end of the story. The cross is the moment where God refuses to let the world have the final word. The world said death, but Jesus shouts life. The world says despair, but Jesus shouts joy. The world puts a period, Jesus draws a comma. And as you and I bear the sadnesses of this present life, whatever they may be, we always do so keeping in mind the testimony of the cross, that God has put an end to the hopelessness of this world. Sadness is a defeated enemy, and after just a little while, Christian, in the words of Isaiah 25, he will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away the tears off of every face. Paul says that our present sufferings, the present sadnesses we face in the here and now, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So, Christian, hold on for just a little while longer. God has not forgotten about you. Stay faithful in the short life that he's given you in the here and now. Continue reading God's word by yourself and in community. Continue in prayer. Continue walking the path of the straight and narrow. Continue coming to church and trusting in him for just this little while. Because in a short time, he has promised that he will make everything all right. Jesus' death defeats the hopelessness of this world. Second, how is this story fundamentally good news for you, for me? Well, if we look through John's death to the cross, we hear the gospel addressing one other issue of the human experience, and that is the issue of loneliness. Notice that after Herod makes his rash vow in verse 27 just says, "And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went, beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on the platter and gave it to the girl." And what I find so distressing about this verse is not only what I'm reading, but also what I'm not reading. Notice that in this verse, John gets no final words. He has no last will and testament. He has no final say that could preserve his dignity. Absolutely no airtime is given to John in this story. But last words are really important, aren't they? We treasure them. I think in a room even of this size, there are probably many people who remember the last thing that a parent or a grandparent told them before they passed. And we treasure those words because those words offer us one last glimpse into that person's heart. But John has no such luxury. He dies the death of a nameless and irrelevant man, the death of a nobody, an undignified and quiet death. But once again, if John's death draws out the meaning of Jesus' death, then this means that Jesus too will die the death of a lonely man. It means that Jesus too will feel the ache of having no friends in the moment that he needs them most. A theologian named Fleming Rutledge has said, quote, "This was the destiny chosen by the Creator and Lord of the universe, the death of a nobody. Thus the Son of God entered into solidarity with the lowest and least of all his creation, the nameless and forgotten." End quote. In Jesus' greatest hour of need, Mark writes this really ominous verse about the disciples in chapter 14. He says, "They all left him and fled." You and I live in a time where there are more people alive now than at any other moment in human history. And yet we are one of the loneliest generations to ever exist. We have hundreds of Facebook friends, but nobody to call when the going gets tough. Hundreds of friend requests, but no true friends. Friends are tough to come by in a world that seems hardwired to keep us isolated, I admit. And I don't want to downplay the complexities of this very delicate issue of loneliness. But the gospel is forcing us to ask this morning, what does it mean that the Son of God became a lonely man and died a lonely death? What does it mean that the Son of God has taken the place of every lonely woman and every lonely man? What does it mean that Jesus has taken the issue of loneliness into his very heart? Well, if we look through John's death to the lonely death of Christ, we hear the good news that even loneliness is a defeated foe. We hear the good news that Jesus has become your friend. Not one of these fly-by-night friends who only hit you up when they need something from you, but your deepest and most intimate of friends. He has made your problem his problem on the cross. And not only that, he gives us a family, fellow brothers and sisters, fellow believers, as pictures of himself. Remember that when Saul from Tarsus is traveling to Damascus and he sees that heavenly vision, Jesus asks him a question. You remember what he asks? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is present in his church. Jesus is present on the smile of your brother and your sister. That's why we come to church. We are relieved to hear that Jesus' death welcomes us into a global family of God's redeemed people. In the gospel, we encounter the news that we are part of that family and that you are not alone, no matter how it feels at the present moment. Paul writes that because of the cross, quote, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." It's the good news that you have a stronger bond to the Christian sitting on your left and on your right than you do with even your biological siblings. What an incentive for us to start living and behaving as if that were actually true. Jesus has not overlooked the pain of loneliness, friend, but he has taken that issue down with him into the grave and triumphed over it forever. May we become the kind of people who are always stepping outside of ourselves and embracing the other, just as God in Christ has done for you. By looking through John's death to the cross, we see Jesus triumphing over the plague of loneliness. And so today we have encountered a truly strange story about a gruesome death. We've seen that John's gruesome death is a window. You don't look at windows, you look through them. And when you look through the window of John's death, we see a Savior who brings all of the despair and the sadness and the heartache that this story makes us feel to an end. Sorrow has run its course, and the light of the cross has dawned a new day. We have a Savior who gives us hope in the face of despair. He gives us himself in a global heavenly family in the face of loneliness. And that is good news for you and for me. Let's thank God together.